Open your Bibles, if you would, to Titus chapter 1. Today we'll study verses 2 to 4. You'll find it on page 1271 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at Titus 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. May God be praised through the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these wonderful words, unknown to almost the entire world, but spoken by your apostles, that we might know your saving grace. Give us understanding, Lord, into that saving grace, and let us partake of the peace to which it attends. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the pet projects of 19th and 20th century liberal scholarship was to downplay the letters of the Apostle Paul, and they would do that mainly by insisting that his letters, or at least many of them that they targeted, were not written by Paul at all. They were written many, many years later under false pretenses. Now, one of the books thus attacked is his letter to Titus, and the argument is made against its authenticity in part on the grounds that Titus contains none of Paul's signature doctrine. And yet we only have to read three verses into Titus to scratch our heads at such a charge. For as Paul speaks about the faith of God's elect in verse 1 and our hope of eternal life, he continues, which God who never lies promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word. Now what we see there is in fact a classically Pauline approach, as he grounds the believer's salvation in God's sovereign grace. Reading these words from Paul's salutation, we hear echoes of the book of Ephesians. I think particularly of Ephesians 1:11, where Paul said, "We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Not only do we see in Titus verse chapter 1, verses 2 to 3, clear marks of Paul's apostleship, we also encounter the high value that Paul places on the believer's assurance of salvation. Now, it's true that assurance is not itself necessary to saving faith. The Westminster Divines pointed out that infallible assurance does not belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. And so we may believe in Jesus Christ, have a saving faith, and yet for a number of reasons we might not have a sense of assurance that ought to go with that faith. In fact, the confession points out some of the ways that happens, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit. That's one way we may lose our assurance. We'll have our salvation, but not the sense of assurance. Or the divines say, by some sudden or vehement temptation, or even by God's withdrawing of his own presence. Why would he do that? Well, to cause us to seek after him more diligently. And so assurance is not of the essence of saving faith, and yet it certainly is a natural result of it. It ought to be the case that believing in Jesus Christ, we have assurance of that salvation. Moreover, assurance is so vitally important to a flourishing Christian experience that every believer should seek it, and when they have it, they should prize it. Let me quote R.C. Sproul as he points out the value of assurance. He says, "The key to fruitfulness, the key to manifesting a productive Christian life, is to have a life that is founded solidly on the assurance of one's salvation in Christ. The unsure Christian is a Christian who lacks stability in his or her faith. The unsure Christian is tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. The unsure Christian is easy prey for the assault of Satan, who does everything in his malevolent power to undermine a believer's confidence in Jesus. A Christian who lacks such confidence can be trapped in insecurity, may lack the boldness to venture out into the domain of a fallen world, armed in the whole armor of God. Now, a true assurance of faith must always be joined to and flow from a credible profession of faith that is attested by good works. You don't want to have assurance if you don't have the right to it. And so it's faith, and in a true faith that's proved by bearing fruit, that is where our assurance comes from. Paul made that point in the verse before what I've read, where he said that he labors for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of truth, which accords with godliness. Now, that is to say that assurance can never supersede or exist in the absence of saving faith and its accompanying sanctification. But having made that point, he then turns to our grounding of assurance. He puts it in verses 2 to 3. Why is it that believers in Jesus may not only advance in doctrinal knowledge, they may not only bear practical godliness and those fruits, but they may also possess, as he says in verse 2, in hope of eternal life? Well, for this answer, so vital to every soul that longs for its acceptance into heaven, we see the biblical description of Paul of God's unshakable purpose. That's what Paul's pointing to. Our assurance of salvation, which flows from our faith, yes, it's encouraged by good works, but it's grounded in the purpose of God, and he works it out in these verses in three ways: in the promises of God, the eternal plan of God, and the present proclamation of God's word. Those are the things we're going to consider tonight, how our assurance is grounded on God's promises, his plan, and his proclaimed word. Now, one Christian who struggled over his assurance was the Scottish scholar John Duncan. He was known to his students as Rabbi Duncan because of his mastery of Old Testament Hebrew. And Duncan was further noted for his outstanding piety. One student remembered him and said, "When we look at the rabbi, we all felt and were wont to say, there is the best evidence of Christianity. Especially the best evidence that there is such a thing as a living personal godliness. There is a man who walks closely with his God, who knows what it is to enjoy the light of God's countenance." Now, that is an actual record by a student as he's describing John Rabbi Duncan. And yet, he is also remembered for a lifelong struggle over assurance that absorbed his spiritual energy and sucked up most of the joy from his life. He was at the same time, as he was such a believer, such a knowledgeable one, such a godly one, he was a believer who struggled with a sense that he could not be assured of his salvation. Now, here's the question: if we had the chance to minister to John Duncan, what would we say? Well, Paul outlines the ground of our assurance first by pointing to the unshakable promises of God. We have a hope of eternal life, he writes, verse 2, which God, who never lies, promised. Now, the point is that when a sinner believes in Jesus, he or she discovers in the Bible promises that God has made to his faith, and those promises form guarantees on which that believer may rely with a great assurance. And to find assurance in the promises of God is to trust the character of the God who made the promises. That's why Paul notes, also in verse 2, he says it right after this, he says that the God who has promised us salvation never lies, which God, who never lies, promised. Samuel Rutherford once wrote to a struggling believer, "Our hope is not hung upon such an untwisted thread as I imagine so, or it is likely or probable, but rather is hung on the cable, the strong rope of our fastened anchor is the oath and promise of him who is eternal verity." He is himself eternal truth. And so according to Paul, the believer is one who has trusted in Christ for salvation according to the word of a faithful, holy, almighty, and unchangeable God whose promises can never fail. Well, what then are some of the promises of God on which the believer in Christ may gain assurance of salvation? Well, first, the Bible promises that when a sinner believes in Christ as his or her Savior, he is immediately forgiven his sins, is justified through that faith alone, and is granted eternal life. Let me just give you some Bible verses that teach this, that state this plainly, and that constitute promises from God, that through faith in Jesus we are forgiven, justified, and accepted. One of my favorites is the short statement in John 3:36, which says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." What I love about that verse is the present tense. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Or you think of the great statement, I often quote it from Jesus in John 5:24. He said, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." And then he goes on and says, "He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And so the believer in the gospel, in Jesus and the word of his Father, is promised by the Lord himself that in the final judgment they will not be condemned. Then there's Romans 5:1 with its statement that is also the form of a promise. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Then there's Romans 8:1. It was the final verse of "And Can It Be," which is my favorite hymn. Thank you for singing it so robustly. Actually, it's my second favorite hymn. "Hark the Herald Angels" is my favorite hymn. But still, "And Can It Be?" What is it? So it's based upon Romans 8:1, that final verse. "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so these are promises from God. We need to know them. They are statements of truth by him who does not lie, declaring that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are forgiven their sins. They are justified. They are accepted by God. Now, our doubt, though, and the nature of our often unbelieving selves and the assaults of the devil, our doubt is not so easily quenched. Because we will also say, well, perhaps our forgiveness involves only a partial cleansing of sin or a provisional acceptance with God. What if there's some sins I didn't confess, for instance, and I may not even know about them? I guarantee you there are sins that you don't know about. Is it only a partial cleansing? Is it only a provisional acceptance with God? Well, listen to these promises from the Bible. One of my favorites is Psalm 103, verse 12. "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." How far is the east from the west? Absolutely, categorically, infinitely. "So far has he removed our transgressions from us." Another favorite verse of mine is Hebrews 7:25, where the writer of Hebrews is talking about the priesthood of Jesus, and he points out that Jesus is a superior as a priest because he will never die. The Old Testament priests died. They had to be replaced. Not Jesus. He's enthroned in heaven. He will never die. He always lives. And Hebrews 7:25 says, "Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, from now until eternity future, never endingly in the future, there will never be a time when you do not have Jesus Christ as your high priest making effectual intercession for you. How much will he save me if I trust him? He is able to save to the uttermost. Hebrews 7:25. And then there's 1 John 1:7. "The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sins." This category of sins, that category of sins, the ones I thought of or wrote down, all our sins. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses them. What wonderful promises they are. And yet our hearts still have grounds for doubt. They will point out that we are only saved through faith. That is true, of course. And while we believe now, what certainty it is that we'll continue to believe later. This, in fact, is a major point. Many evangelicals find their assurance being assailed. In fact, it is the teaching of many evangelical branches of the church that denies assurance on this point. Sure, you're justified now, you're saved now, you have Christ now, but who knows if you're going to believe tomorrow, much less a year, 5 years, 10 years into the future. And many Christians are taught that they have no assurance of persevering. It is taught that a true believer, though saved now, may later fall away and be lost. Well, God's promises tell a different story. Consider these declarations from God's Word, each of which promise believers that their hope in Christ includes the assurance of persevering in faith because of God's preserving grace. One of my favorites is Jesus' statement in John 10, verses 27 to 28. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." Okay, we all agree on that. But then he says this, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." That's the nature of our assurance, of our perseverance, that we're in Christ's hand. He goes further, says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands." Then there's Philippians 1:6. Paul says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." You see, it's God who began the work in you. He will conclude it. Then there's a wonderful statement from the beginning of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 to 5, where believers possess an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, for sure, it is through faith that we have that assurance, never without faith. If you come to me and you say, "I don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ," then we have no reason to talk about assurance. But believers who trust in him can know that we are being guarded in that faith by the very power of God. How certain is our inheritance in heaven? Now, Bible verses like these, in which God's word promises us forgiveness, justification, acceptance, and perseverance to eternal life, these should not only be among the most loved verses in the Bible, they should be those who are most memorized. I dare say, if you struggle with assurance, and I know that many in a group of this size will, it's very common. These are great Bible verses for you to memorize. Oh, I was reading the verses. I hope you wrote them down. If not, see me afterwards. I'll give them to you. Many times I find with young people, often going through adolescence, have a crisis of assurance. These are some of the verses they ought to be taught. "The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses from all sin," and the other promises. Well, John Bunyan depicted the plight of many believers as they struggle over assurance when he spoke of some of his heroes. It was Christian who was traveling in the company of hope, and they rested near a place called Doubting Castle. And Christian and his companion were there when out came the giant despair from Doubting Castle, and he seized them, and he put them in bars and in chains behind locked doors, and they were not able to go forward. They could not get out. How could they escape so powerful a jailer as the giant despair locked away in Doubting Castle? Well, Christian remembered when he was praying. He resorted to prayer, always a good thing to resort to. And while he was praying, he realized that, lo and behold, on his person was a key. And if you know Bunyan, the name of that key was Promise. So he took out Promise, and he stuck that key in the lock of the cell, and lo and behold, it turned. And the door opened, and he went to the next door. He put in Promise, and it opened. He opened the next door. Promise opened all the bars, and he and Hope were free to advance together. Bunyan's point is both clear and accurate, that when we possess and remember the promises of God for our salvation through faith in Christ, we are delivered from doubt and despair, rejoicing in the assurance of salvation. Now, when we turn back to Titus 1, verse 2, we note a curious thing that Paul says about God's saving promises. We have the hope of eternal life, which God promised, and then he says, before the ages began. Now, so far, we've been pointing out promises that God made after the ages began. The promises that he gave through the prophets and the apostles that are recorded in the Bible. But to whom in eternity past, before the ages began, to whom did God promise our salvation? Well, there can only be one answer, that God the Father promised our salvation to his Son, God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this pre-creation promise points out that before God made the heavens and the earth, that the members of the Trinity possessed a plan that involved the salvation of those who would belong to Jesus in faith. And so Paul brings us to our second ground of assurance. We have the promises of God, but they themselves are part of a plan that existed in the eternity past. Now, this statement raises the question, does the Bible teach? Does the Bible present clear evidence that there existed in eternity past, before creation, a plan between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that that plan ensures the salvation of those who believe God's word? And the answer is yes. The Bible presents clear evidence of that very thing. Now, one positive place is in our own verse, Titus 1:2, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. But you'll find it in other biblical writers and preachers. You think of the Apostle Peter. What are the great lines in Peter's Pentecost sermon on Acts 2, the very first sermon preached after the pouring of the Spirit upon the church at Pentecost? He made this statement. He was preaching to the very people who had betrayed Jesus. And he said that Jesus was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That would be them. But then he added, having been delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So Peter declares that the atoning death of Jesus was according to a plan of God, his foreknown plan, which we know was in eternity past. Hebrews 13:20 in its wonderful benediction says that believers are blessed by the blood of the eternal covenant. Now, if someone says to you, there is no eternal covenant, go to Hebrews 13:20 and say, there it is. There is an eternal covenant. And you and I weren't there, so it was between others, namely the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And notice it's the blood of that covenant. The atoning work of Christ was intimately involved as the agency of that covenantal agreement. In eternity past, God the Father and God the Son mutually agreed that Jesus would willingly die for the forgiveness of his people. Now, theologians refer to this as the covenant of redemption. We speak of the covenant of works that God made with Adam. He really imposed on Adam. If Adam did not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would have eternal life. Well, he broke that covenant. And then God gave the covenant of grace. He gave it to us through Abraham. If we will believe, that we will receive in Christ eternal life. But those covenants are grounded on an eternal covenant. And you and I were in that covenant as the objects of it. But we are not the subjects of it. It's between the Father and Son, no doubt also with the presence and the concurrence of the Holy Spirit. And there are further biblical statements that indicate that the actual persons who would receive salvation through Jesus' death were specified in that covenant of redemption. The blood of the covenant was there. Jesus would die for them, but it's not merely that there would be some people, but the eternal covenant specifies who they are. You think of Paul's great statement in Ephesians 1:4. Believers themselves were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. He doesn't say he chose that there would be believers. He said the believers themselves were personally chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. Revelation 13:8. says the believers' names, their names were written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And so the book of life, based upon the shedding of the Lamb of God's blood, in that book were written the names of those who would believe. And of course, the Lord Jesus, when he was describing the final judgment, he foretold what he will say to his people on that day. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Matthew 25:34. Now, in light of those plain Bible teachings, Revelation 13:8, Matthew 25:34, Ephesians 1:4, Hebrews 13:20, Acts 2:23, Titus 1:2, those are the verses I cited. Believers may look for assurance to God's eternal covenant, in which the Father promised not merely that there would be some who would believe and be saved by the death of Christ, but he promised us. He promised the people themselves who would be given by the Father to the Son for eternal life. Now, there probably is no chapter of the Bible that more thoroughly reflects upon the covenant of redemption, God's pre-eternal plan for his elect, than the 17th chapter of the book of John. You might turn your Bibles there. Keep your finger on our chapter, but go to John 17 if you'd like. Let me ask the question. Imagine if when Jesus was crossing the Kidron Brook, going to the Garden of Gethsemane to be arrested, he was on the brink of launching the series of events that on the next day would lead to his atoning death. Imagine if he'd paused and prayed, reflecting on the eternal covenant, to his Father, and imagine if someone wrote down that prayer for us. Well, that's what John 17 is. One of the greatest things we could ever imagine. It's the prayer, the high priestly prayer of the Son of God as he's prepared to lay down his life for our sins. And he begins by noting, look at verse 2, that the Father has given him authority to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Now, Jesus plainly asserts that there are persons. There is the elect, not really as a category, but the persons themselves given to him by the Father, and that for this people, Jesus was about to die. And he further asserts that he came from heaven with a definite mission to accomplish with respect to those people. We see that in verse 4. I glorified you on earth. He's anticipating his death on the next day, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. The cross was not something that Jesus decided upon out of desperation at the end. No, it's the work that God gave him to do. And he says, what I'm about to do accomplishes the divine mission for which I came into the world. Go forward to verse 9. Jesus prays for God's reward on his atoning death, and he puts it this way, I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And then he goes on to work out all the things God has promised for the elect to the Son upon condition of his atoning death. Verses 11, 12 promises their preservation. Verses 13 to 15, their protection from the world. Verse 17, their sanctification by the word. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Ultimately, he claims for us the reward that he has deserved, that he has gained, that the Father would bring us into heaven with him forever. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. What a glorious assurance Christians find watching on in Scripture as Jesus prays for God to fulfill his part of the eternal plan, the eternal covenant of redemption by which we are saved. What assurance we have reflecting on that eternal covenant. Now, when we think of these things, of God's eternal plan, we should never think of it as a dry or abstract contractual agreement. Rather, God the Father and God the Son were acting out of their everlasting love for us, in that way arranging a salvation even from the dreadful consequences of sin. The Puritan John Flavel, he imagines the conversation that must have taken place, or something like it, in that eternal covenant. And the Father would have spoken with pity on his chosen people, seeing that they would condemn themselves through sin. Here's how Flavel imagines it. "My son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls. They have utterly undone themselves. Now they lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What, my son, shall be done for these souls?" And Jesus responded by committing himself to the work of our salvation. Again, Flavel puts it this way: "Oh, my Father, such is my love to and pity for them, that rather than that they should perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all their bills, that I may see what they owe thee. Lord, bring them all in, that there may be no after reckonings with them. At my hand shalt thou require it. I will rather choose to suffer thy wrath than that they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debts." Now, we need to always remember, as we think of these covenantal arrangements, that it's not true that Jesus is forcing forgiveness upon a reluctant heavenly Father. The Father is not begrudgingly conceding because Jesus forces him to do it. No, this is their joint conspiracy. It's the Father and the Son working together, their love for us. It was because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And yet still, in that pre-eternal covenant, there must have come, and Flavel alludes to, the problem of the demands of God's perfect justice. And Flavel has the Father therefore say to the Son, "But my Son, if you undertake for them, thou must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatement. If I spare them, I cannot spare thee." And Christ replies, "Content, Father, let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. And though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all my riches and empty all my treasures, yet am I content to undertake it." Now, what I love about that sermon from Flavel, preached hundreds of years ago, is he reflects on the wonder of God's love, Father and Son, in the covenant of our redemption at the cost of the cross of Jesus Christ. He not only points out the assurance that we gain from it, but then he says, along with that assurance must surely come a great devotion, a great thanksgiving, a great love for God the Father and God the Son together. Here's how he puts it: "How we must blush to be ungrateful to one so pure who bore our stain, to one so rich who took our poverty, to one so innocent who paid the penalty for our guilt because of his love. How can we ignore such a great salvation? How can we complain under the yoke of obedience to him?" And then he says, "Oh, if you knew the grace of our Lord Jesus and his wonderful compassion for you, you could not do it." Well, Paul's referring to the Christian's hope of eternal life at the end of verse 1, and he rests our assurance on God's promises, as they themselves are grounded in the eternal plan between the Father and the Son. But for his third ground of our assurance, he turns to the present. Look now at verse 3. "And at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior." Now here Paul points to the proclamation of God's word, especially his gospel offer through Jesus Christ, which promotes our assurance as we hear and believe. God's eternal plan called for Jesus to accomplish our salvation. And to that end, he gave promises throughout the scriptures of the Savior who would come, what he would do, and what would result from that. And then at just the right time, Paul says, the Savior did come. Jesus lived and he died and he rose from the grave. He ascended into heaven. And then as the climax of his work, not as an afterthought, but as the climax of that work, Paul identifies the present apostolic proclamation of Jesus Christ in the Word of God. You see, here we see the all-important provision for our salvation, for our assurance of salvation, which so many Christians neglect to their impoverishment, namely the present ministry, the proclamation of the Word of Christ in the Scriptures. The apostolic ministry of the New Testament, and then as the Bible is read, and especially as it is preached in faithful churches. Now notice that Paul says his own preaching, and by extension ours, of course he himself in 2 Timothy, commanded his followers to preach the word. And he says this is by the command of God our Savior at the end of verse 3. Now that link shows that God's saving work is still going on today, in the preaching and the witnessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God promised salvation in Christ according to his plan of salvation that he made with Christ. Christ then came into the world, as we saw in John 17, and he accomplished it. So the Father ordained it together with the Son. The Son then accomplished it. But now what's going on? The Holy Spirit is applying that word, bringing us to life, actually causing the elect to believe, and then through that word, as it goes on to be read and preached, to give us assurance. Now, this tells us that we will rightly ground our assurance of heaven through faith in Jesus, not only by remembering his promises and rejoicing in his plan, but also attending to the preaching of the Word of God as his provision for our souls. I mentioned earlier the troubled soul of saintly John Duncan. It's hard to figure out how a man with such strong knowledge of the Bible, such a personal faith, such a wonderful living godliness, how could he live in such perpetual doubt regarding his assurance? Well, one explanation, one clue is found in descriptions of his intellectual brilliance and his absorbing interest, particularly in ancient languages. He was a Hebraist and an Aramaic and even an Ugaritic scholar, and he took an intellectual delight in the technical details. Thank the Lord there's people like this. I thank the Lord I'm not one of them, but thank the Lord that there are them out there who learn every detail of Hebrew grammar and know what all the words mean, and they can tell the Sanskrit, and it absorbs their life. But you see, in Duncan's case, it kept him from a regular, orderly lifestyle, and it especially, by his own attestation, it kept him from the devotional reading of the Bible as a simple believer. All of his studies were technical. They were all scholarly. We praise the Lord, no doubt, for the benefit we've gotten. But I think it's insightful that in the process, by ceasing simply to be a simple believer, a child of God, a sinner looking for grace, he didn't have the time. He was working late in the night, and so he would get up at odd hours, always working on his studies. He never drank himself from the water of life. John Murray warns against such a barren lifestyle. You know, it threatens not only brilliant scholars, but other people who are too busy with the world, don't have time, don't think they need. We've already learned it. We don't need to read the Bible daily. Well, this is what Murray says. Assurance is cultivated not through special duties or counsels of perfection, but through faithful and diligent use of the means of grace, the word, prayer, and sacraments, and devotion to the duties which devolve upon us in the family, the church, and the world. Simple Christians praying and reading the Bible and hearing it preached. Well, when Jesus spoke of our assurance of salvation, remember the context he put it. I quoted John 10, where he said, "No one will snatch them out of my hands." But he said in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." Now, he indicates that our assurance of salvation, flowing from God's promises, based on God's plan, will flourish only in a cultivated relationship with him. as we feed as his sheep upon the rich bread that is the Word of God. Let me say this, if even believers can enjoy assurance only in a devoted life of Bible study and prayer, well, what then can we say about the unbelieving world? Well, here again is where the present proclamation of the gospel is so vital. It alone offers salvation and then assurance. After all, where can people go today to meet Jesus? Tim Chester writes, they cannot go to Palestine and see Jesus. He's not there now. He's not walking on water or healing the sick. How can anyone encounter Jesus today? The answer is in our words, in our evangelism, in our preaching. You see, this is why Paul was writing Timothy with a letter that was itself, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God's word, and he wrote for the faith of God's elect. Knowing that our faith rests upon the grace of God, according to its promises, his plan, and his provision of the proclaimed word. It is the gospel, he said in Romans 1:16, that is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Well, I think it's notable that as Paul begins this letter, the purpose of which is to help Titus build up further this church that had started on Crete, that he takes such pains right in the opening greeting to emphasize our certain hope of eternal life. Now, why would he throw this theology and load it all in to his very greetings? Well, the reason is that a true church is built not on leadership structures, not even on doctrinal canons, but a true church is built up by the grace of God. And for that same reason, he concludes his salutation with his characteristic words, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, by now, it should be obvious that our salvation is by grace alone. How could we have merited anything when our relationship with God has been fatally corrupted by the guilt of our sin? Surely his justice, and it does, must stand against us. We have no merit. And what did we do to deserve the rich promises that we find in Scripture, much less God's eternal plan for sinners to be saved through the gift of his Son? This is all of God. It's all of his grace. We are merely the recipients. Now, some might say, well, not so fast, because don't forget about faith. There is something that we do. There is a merit that we gain. Namely, we believe, and in that way we seize and we maybe deserve or merit God's saving grace. Well, Ephesians 2:8 to 9 sets us straight, where Paul said, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. Even our believing is God's work by grace in our lives. It's his gift. It's all by grace alone. As God planned and promised and then proclaimed salvation in his word so that sinners dead in transgressions might come alive together with Christ. And so it's in the cultivation, the celebration of God's grace that the church grows. By grace, the church grows in numbers, in godliness, and in spiritual joy. Now, we've said the result of knowing God's grace is the assurance of salvation, and another word for that is peace. The second word of his benediction, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. It's the Father who ordained and who welcomes us into his peace. And it is Jesus who promised his followers, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. The story is told of a retired couple who feared the threat of global war and nuclear conflict. They were obsessed about the terrors that they were no doubt watching on the news a little too much, and a nuclear strike. And so they were Europeans. They left Europe. They said, we're going to go to a place that will be absolutely safe. And they moved all the way across the ocean. They bought a little cottage. They sent a note to all their friends of the new safe haven they had found. It was on a place called the Falkland Islands. And then later that year, lo and behold, England goes to war with Argentina over the Falkland Islands, and troops landed on their beach, and their peace was shattered. It's just one more reminder that on this world, in this world, apart from Jesus, there is no peace. But with Jesus, there is peace with God. He can give you peace. There is peace by coming to Jesus Christ. You don't have to go to the Falkland Islands or some other place at the end of the world that will no doubt be attacked by sin. In Christ, we have peace with God and the peace of God that enables us to love as He loved us. And perhaps the greatest peace comes from the assurance of salvation, knowing that your future is safe in the unchanging grace of a sovereign, almighty God. Let me ask you, do you have that peace? Can you turn to God in prayer, knowing that He looks upon you as a dearly beloved child? Do you know, as Paul says in Philippians 4:7, the peace that surpasses understanding and will guard your heart and minds in Christ Jesus? Well, you need only believe. You need only, in your heart, to trust Jesus as your Savior, to confess your sins, and to look in faith to His cross, asking Him to count your sins on those He bare on the cross, asking Jesus' blood to forgive you, and He will grant you eternal life. And Jesus has authority from the Father to give you an eternal peace. It was for that peace that He offered His own life on the cross. It's for that peace that He ordains the preaching of His gospel, even tonight. And if you believe in His promises, you will have peace. And more than that, you will discover with wonder in the Word of God that your peace was ordained in the eternal plan of God, that He foreknew you in the grace of His unchanging salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word and these things that we would not even think of, and yet you've revealed them to us. Oh, Lord, what grace abounding this is. Father, would You give us grace to believe it? Would You cause us? Lord, I know there must be people struggling with assurance. Some of us, Lord, have reason to be struggling with assurance. We're not trusting You, and maybe we are living in sins, and we've grieved the Holy Spirit. Well, Lord, then give us repentance that we would not inflict upon ourselves a lack of assurance. But, Father, help us not to lack assurance because we don't know what You teach, that we don't simply rest upon Your promises. Lord, let us put them in our minds, and let us have the benefit of what You've promised. Help us to trust that You have an eternal plan, that You chose us in Christ. In short, Father, cause us to believe in Him and in Jesus through faith to have the fullness of eternal life. We pray this in His name. Amen.